from Matthew chapter 28, a very familiar passage to most of you, I'm sure. Hear now God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Please pray with me. Lord, as we pause this morning to contemplate this tremendous commission that you have given not only to your disciples there who gathered with you in Galilee, but to your church, Lord, I pray that you would indeed send your Spirit. Grant us your illumination, Holy Spirit. Make our hearts your habitation. Teach us, correct us, mold us, reshape us, and use us all to the glory of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Here we have a very familiar passage, undoubtedly. The very first thing I want to point out about this passage, as here Jesus is, the resurrected Christ who the disciples had seen killed, buried, but now they have seen him resurrected, alive. And as he speaks to them just before his ascension, he says these words, and he commands certain things of his disciples, of his followers, and of the church. And the first thing I want to point out is what he didn't tell them. Jesus, before his ascension, did not say to his people, "Now, go form a political party." He didn't say to them, "Go and acquire property." His command wasn't to go and take up arms. He didn't say, "Go and pass laws or hire a pastor or even make converts." He said to go and make disciples. Now, all these other things are not necessarily bad. In fact, many of them are quite good, but none of them are what Christ commanded his followers to go and do first and primarily. Here, before his ascension, before Jesus went to be at the Father's right hand, having been given all authority, he says, "Now go and make disciples." Years ago, it was a Saturday night in the Pate household. We had finished the Saturday evening meal, and there was an announcement. "Kids, we're going to make snickerdoodles." There was a cheer. Hey, this is excitement. This is a favorite dessert among some of the older kids. They cleared the table very quickly when there was a promise of making snickerdoodles. Afterwards, they cheered, went into the kitchen. There was a pause, and one of the smaller children looked up and said, "What are snickerdoodles?" He'd just been cheering and excited, but didn't even know what he was about to make. Often in the church, we're called, we know, okay, I'm supposed to make disciples, but then we pause and have to ask ourselves, what's a disciple? What does that mean? Over the next several weeks, Lord willing, I want us to spend about 6 weeks looking at discipleship, contemplating and considering, based on the Great Commission and then moving out from there, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does the life of a disciple look like? What are some obstacles that we will face as disciples? Are there any illustrations of discipling someone else in Scripture? We're going to be looking at those things over the coming weeks. But today I want to begin simply with this question: what is a disciple? Again, let me start by saying what it's not. A disciple isn't simply a convert in terms of someone who's just left one religion and said, "Well, I'm going to just embrace and kind of live as a part of this group who follow this religion outwardly." It's that, but it's much more. It's not simply getting new names on the roll. Being a disciple isn't just to be a fan. Christ didn't say to his disciples, "Now I need you to go out and garner some support for me. We want to move up in the polls of public opinion." That's not what he was saying. He wasn't looking for advocates. He wanted disciples. So what is a disciple? 2 points this morning is all. First, a disciple is a student. A disciple is a student. Then secondly, we'll look and see that a disciple is a follower. First, a student. Jesus in Matthew 11, and I'll be referencing several passages during this morning's sermon, most of them from Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus said, as he was speaking to his disciples and teaching, he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." The English word disciple comes from a Latin word that means learner or student. The Greek word is mathetes. It also means student or learner. The picture that Jesus gives here when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," he's using a picture, a metaphor from an agrarian society. They would understand what a yoke is for. We don't use them too often now. But a yoke would be a wooden beam of sorts that you could tie two ox together with. You could put it over one and then it attaches to the other as well. Now, there's two purposes for that. One is that together they can pull a much bigger load. But there's another purpose for the yoke, and it is to train. If you had a young ox that you wanted to learn to pull and to obey and to follow what you need as a farmer, you would see that very quickly the ox would want to go his own way. So the way to train him is to tie him to an older, stronger, trained ox. As that young, rambunctious ox tries to pull to the right, the strong, sturdy one would keep him in line because they're tied together. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Be my student. Come alongside, walk with me, and learn from me." We could ask, where does learning begin? We have a lot of students in the room, a lot of teachers in the room, different ages, different places in life. But what does it mean to be a student? I think the first step is humility. Before you can learn, you must be humble. St. Augustine, that great church father, once was asked by one of his students, "Augustine, what is the greatest characteristic in the Christian's life?" He said, "Humility." "Oh, that's a good answer. Thank you. Could you tell me what's the second most important characteristic in the Christian's life?" Augustine said, "Humility." "Oh, it must be really important. I see that now. Could you please tell me, kind teacher, what is the third most important?" To which Augustine quickly said, "Humility." Chrysostom, another early church father, said that pride is the mother of all evils. It's only humility that makes us to where we can listen and obey and learn. Martin Luther once wrote, "I am more afraid of Pope self than of the Pope in Rome and all his cardinals." He's saying pride is a much greater threat to all of us than any other leader. It's pride that will hold us back. It is only one who is humble. So Peter tells us that we should clothe ourselves with humility. James, in his letter, says, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Jesus himself, in the Beatitudes, teaches us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Undoubtedly, part of that is that one who is humble is then trainable, can be taught something. They can learn from the master. So being a student begins with being humble. Humility gives us a willingness to learn from another person. Being a student of Christ means that we're willing to humbly hear what he says about us, what he teaches us about himself, and what he teaches us about others. So when he says, "Come and be yoked to me and learn from me," our response must first be humility. This morning at the breakfast table, as I was typing up some notes for Sunday school, I caught a little bit of a conversation. I will not name names. One child comes in with a toy and is trying to explain it to another one of the children. As the explanation is ongoing, finally, the other child said, "Davin, I already know everything. You have nothing you can teach me about this toy. I know it all." These are children, and it's easy to kind of hear that and kind of laugh, but I recognize that same tendency in myself. Maybe you recognize it in yourself. You know, Lord, I'm thankful for your word, but you know, really, I've got this. There's nothing you can teach me about being me. Actually, he has quite a bit to teach you, a great deal to teach you. The only way you can learn is to begin with humility. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 1, we read, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen even to rebuke. A scoffer who says, I have nothing to learn from you, can't learn a thing. Secondly, to be a student, a disciple must then be teachable. That certainly begins with humility, but then moves on to being teachable. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 16 and 17, Jesus is talking about this, I believe, when he says this, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Some of you know that I am the second of two boys in my family, and my older brother is several years older than me. One thing that that meant was hand-me-downs, before they came to me, made their way through several cousins. I was about fourth generation in terms of hand-me-downs in the family. So by the time I got the jeans, they were torn and tattered and pre-shrunk, I assure you. They had been washed many, many times and were often a little threadbare. But my mom would take these jeans and sew patches on them, so I wore patched jeans for much of my childhood, maybe just like many of you have. If she had taken a piece of new material, though, and sewed it to those pre-shrunk jeans and then put them in the wash, over time, as that piece of material began to contract, as it began to shrink, it would pull itself away from the other material. That's what Jesus is saying here. You can't take an old garment and put new cloth on it. It will shrink. He's talking, though, about teaching. You can't put new teaching in some old form that can't move and shape with it. That old cloth is not teachable. It's not pliable anymore. Or a wineskin. It has to be flexible, so when the new wine is put in it, it can adjust and it can grow and it can contract with the wine that's been put in it. The teaching of Christ could not be patched onto the wineskin or onto the cloth of Pharisaical legalism, is what he is saying there. The doctrines of grace cannot be poured into the wineskin of works-related self-righteousness. Similarly, a disciple, a follower of Christ, must be able to grow as the living word is poured into her life, is sown onto his life. Years ago, the first opportunity I had to interview as a pastor, I went to a church and preached, did a trial sermon, and there was a meeting afterwards. Anyone could ask anything. It was kind of stump the pastor time is what it turned into a little bit. But they would just throw questions at me, and I would do my best to answer them. There was one question from someone who later I found out was actually a visitor. And this was in a small, rural Alabama community. The question was asked, what do you think about interracial marriage? I thanked him for his question. So this gives me an opportunity to address this. And this is close to what my answer was, as best I recall. I said, what I see in Scripture is an admonition for believers to avoid being unequally yoked with unbelievers. I believe that means we should seek to marry people who are members of the same kingdom as us, that is, the kingdom of Christ. I also see in Scripture the clear teaching that the kingdom of Christ is made up of people from every tribe and every nation. The dividing walls of race and ethnicity have been brought down in Jesus Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. The family of God is a mixed family. I won't re-erect a barrier that God has torn down. Not everyone in the room who heard that answer was comfortable with it. There was a time in my life I may not have been comfortable with it. And you may not be, but I'm convinced that it is biblical. I believe it glorifies Christ and what he has accomplished. It is grace-filled. But it can't be tolerated in wineskins of racial elitism they'll burst wide open. A disciple must be pliable, must be able to be taught by the living Word of God and respond and be reshaped. Next, a disciple who is a student must respond to learning with obedience. Again, from Matthew, this is chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus says, this is at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Not just hearing them, but hearing them and responding in obedience. A disciple must respond to what he learns in obedience, heeding the word. So when Jesus tells us in Scripture to be more concerned about laying up treasures in heaven than on earth, that should be reflected then in how we invest ourselves, our money, our time, our resources. As a disciple, are you laying up treasures in heaven? Are you more concerned with earthly treasures? Or when Jesus teaches us to pursue reconciliation, I know I repeat that often, but it continues to astound me that Christ has told us in the church, if you are offended by your brother, go to your brother. He also says, if your brother offended you, go to your sister or brother. Pursue reconciliation. Don't wait around. Don't run and hide. That's the word of the teacher. A good student will respond with obedience and following. And then finally, a good student abides in the word of Christ. This is John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." When Jesus says, "If you abide in my word," I do think it means if you spend time in my word, if you reflect on it, if you read it, we must spend time in God's word in order to abide in his word. But I think he's saying much more. I don't think he's not just talking about how often we open the book. I think he's talking about how open are our lives to the book? Every area of our lives. Is Scripture reaching in and beginning to change the way you think and act and respond? Are you abiding in the Word? Do you live in it? No part of your life hidden. There were times in my life where there were areas in life that I was not interested in the Word of God having any entrance to. I wanted to hide them. I was holding on to things. But being a disciple means, no, the word must penetrate every nook, every cranny, if you're going to abide in it. Live in it and let it abide in you. Christ calls us to go and make disciples, but he also calls us to be disciples first, to be humble, to be teachable, to be obedient, and to abide in his word. To be students. And then secondly, a disciple is a follower. A disciple is a follower. We can see this very clearly, maybe in the New Testament gospel accounts. Jesus would go about, we know early in his ministry, inviting people to come and follow him. Andrew and his brother, Simon, Matthew, the tax collector. And over we see this call and they respond and they get up and they leave. They leave what they're doing and follow Christ. That is essential to the idea of being a disciple, to be a follower. Now, that call that goes out, we no longer see Jesus himself walking about making this invitation, but let me tell you, that call continues to echo throughout this world. It resonates. Every time the word is proclaimed, every time a believer sits and speaks to someone else and shares the hope of the gospel, that is the call of the gospel going out. Romans 10 kind of talks about that outward call, that it goes to everyone. The good news of hope that God has sent his Son, that we may have salvation, that we, the sinners, can be forgiven, restored, and in fellowship with God and even with one another. That call goes out to all the world. But there's also an inward call. The Holy Spirit working in the hearts of men and women, that we can respond to that in faith. But that call still goes forth today. Next week, we'll focus on that, the beginning of discipleship, and then where it heads to, what is the end of it. But the call is never, next week, respond. It's always now. When you hear the message, the call is always to respond right now with faith, right now with obedience, right now with surrender to Christ. So there is a call, and a disciple must follow that call. However, this entails something that is very difficult for us all. Following Christ means we have to leave other things. The disciples couldn't have it both ways. They couldn't say, well, yeah, let me bring everything with me, Jesus. Let me bring my old life right along, and I'll bring all those patterns and all those, not only patterns of the body, but of the mind. No, Jesus says, you must leave it all and follow me. I think this is what he is talking about in Luke chapter 14. Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That is a hard thing to hear. What in the world is Jesus talking about? I thought we're supposed to love our brother and sister and father and mother. Jesus is talking here about priorities. What is of utmost importance to you? Are you willing to follow Christ first? Are you willing to obey the teacher first? Later in that same passage, he says, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Let me tell you what Charles Spurgeon said, that great pastor, the prince of preachers, as some call him. He says, if Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he be something, he must be everything. And if he be not everything, he is nothing to you. Spurgeon does not hold back. He says exactly what I think Christ is communicating here. You must be willing to let go of everything and cling to me. But the amazing thing about surrendering our lives, surrendering our marriages, surrendering our children, surrendering our jobs, all of that to Christ is that we are surrendering them to the only one who can sustain them. We want to cling to our kids and protect them from Christ when he is actually the only one who can provide for what they really need. We want to guard our marriages from letting Christ get in there and do the hard work of reconciliation when in reality, the only hope for our marriage is that Christ is right in the middle of it. The only hope for our job to be fruitful, serving Christ and his kingdom, is that we surrender it to him, place it in his care, and listen to what he has to say about how we work, how we love, how we study, how we worship. We surrender it all to him, even our lives. And he says, the one who will give up his life will actually find it. The one who will lay down his life will actually live. But the one who clings to it will lose it. So as we surrender other things, we're actually leaving those things to Christ, entrusting them to him. But then also being a follower of Christ involves imitation. Paul talks about this. He says, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. We do need to spend time in the Word understanding, how did Christ speak to people? How did he act? How did he act toward even the hard people to love? How did he respond to his persecutors? We have much to learn there and to imitate as well. I enjoy playing golf. Every now and then I'll take the boys with me to play. They have a little bit of interest, and we'll go out and play. And they've played more baseball than golf, like me. And so the swing looks a lot more like a baseball swing than a golf swing. So sometimes I'll stop them, and I'll say, no, don't swing like that. Swing like this. And I invite them to imitate me. Now, the truth is, my golf swing looks a lot better in my mind than it does in the mirror or on film. So some of their bad habits actually come from watching me in truth. But as believers, we set our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We don't have to worry, wait, is he doing it right? Did he really know what he was saying when he said this? No, he did. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to worry. Set your eyes on Christ and let that be your guide. And then others who are walking accordingly, like Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's involved in discipleship as well. And then finally, a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, rest in Him and His righteousness. Let me go back to Matthew chapter 11. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. As you hear the sermon, and as I prepare this, let me tell you, this brings great conviction in my own life. I start looking at myself and saying, am I a student like I need to be? Do I abide in Christ's word as I should? Do I follow? Not perfectly, no. But then I hear this word of grace and comfort, and it is to me a great encouragement, and I want it to be to you as well. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. There, to you, Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We may read things in God's word and it feels like it's getting heavy. No, this is weighty. And then Christ speaks to us and says, don't you know that your salvation is finished? But I know that I disappoint you, Lord, in so many ways. And He says to us, greater love has no man than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. And I have called you my friends. You're my friends. I can't love you any more than I already do. I'm not disappointed. Bear my yoke. It's an easy yoke. Your salvation is fulfilled. Now come and rest. Learn from me and walk with me. That is the word of grace in the midst of the call to come and be a student. Come and be a follower of Christ. This afternoon, the first thing I want you to ask yourself is, am I a disciple of Christ? Am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? Now, I didn't say, are you a perfect disciple of Christ? No one is. But are you a student who is humble enough to learn from Him as He teaches us through His Word and through His Spirit? Are you endeavoring to follow Him, imitate His love for the unloved, His willingness to serve the least, and to even forgive His enemies? Where does your hope for salvation rest? That's the point it begins at. That's the call. Come and find rest in what He has done for you. But the call doesn't end there. It's also then an invitation to come and learn, to walk, and find an even deeper rest, abiding in Him. Like I said, I'm quick to think, Lord, I don't measure up. Pause and think about the men he was talking to. There's Peter. Peter, who had just weeks before denied Him three times, Jesus says, come. Come to me, Peter. Now go and make disciples. You may think, I can't make disciples. You know, I have doubts. I struggle with doubts sometime. Thomas was standing there as Jesus said, now go and make disciples. One who we know struggled with doubt at times. But Lord, you know, I find in myself pride, and I want to be above everybody else. James and John were there. If you'll remember, they had, even through their mom, kind of asked for special treatment. They weren't perfect. Jesus says, follow me, and now go and make disciples. We often think about how we want to see our nation changed, how we want to see the church changed, how we want to see our families changed, how we want to see the world changed. How do we do that? Go and make disciples. Go and make disciples. Be a disciple who's following Christ, and then go, and as you do so, make disciples. Do we have to be afraid? No. All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to Him, and He has called us to do it. May we be faithful. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this commission. Lord, I need it. I need this commission because if left to myself, I would run and hide from people. I would want to get away from those who don't know You. I would even, Father, seek to serve myself. But I thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have called us to this. You've called us to Yourself, to rest in You, to learn from You, and to follow You. But You've also given us Your Spirit to enable us to do so. You have not left us alone. You have sent Your Spirit to equip us, to help us to grow, to sanctify us, to be more and more like You. And You have given us Your Word to teach us, to encourage us, to remind us. And You have given us a meal to feed us as Your people, to restore us in Your covenant mercies, to remind us and renew us that renew in us the confidence that indeed You have laid down Your life for us. You've loved us fully, that Your blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And so this day, as we put this cup to our lips, Lord Jesus, may we partake by faith, resting in the accomplished work of Christ alone for our salvation. But also help us partake of this, looking back with great confidence and the assurance of Your love, so that we can face the future. Lord, we thank You. Thank You for giving us this simple and profound meal. And now, Holy Spirit, I pray that You will work in our minds and hearts, that as we partake of the bread, as we partake of the wine, that You would impart to us Your grace, that we would grow. In Christ's name, amen.